week we began a series in 1 Timothy, so we're working our way through 1 Timothy. We did finish the book of Titus. We just looked at the introduction last week, verses 1 and 2. Our focus this time is verses 3 through 7 and battling false teachers. I'll read chapter 1 through verse 11. Our focus, verses 3 through 7. Hear God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. And as it is your word, we know that it is true. Because indeed it is yours. And so, Father, grant us your blessing now that we might hear what you have said. Bless he who is about to proclaim your word to us, that we might hear your word and not the thoughts of a man. Lord, guide us, direct us. May your word pierce. May your word encourage. May your word build up. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we did begin a series in the book of 1 Timothy, and we saw that the book was from Paul. But not merely Paul, the friend and mentor of young Pastor Timothy, but Paul emphasized that he was an apostle. An apostle by the command of God our Savior and Christ our hope. It's the triune God who put Paul into ministry, and indeed God is our Savior and Christ is our hope. And any church that does not speak of sin and God as the one who saves sinners through Christ is not a true church. God is the Savior and Christ is our hope, whom appointed Paul to the ministry. We also saw last time that this epistle was written to Timothy, a younger pastor. He had some physical and even some, you might say, spiritual weaknesses. He was a little timid, not as bold as he should be, but nonetheless, a gifted preacher, a true son of the faith. And the purpose of this letter was to show Timothy and the church in Ephesus and beyond, including us today, what the church is supposed to be and what the church is supposed to do in a sinful and fallen world. That's what this epistle is about, what the church is to be and what the church is to do. How the church is to minister, how Timothy is to minister and care. Now, if you're going to write a short letter to a young and at least sometimes timid pastor, where would you start? What would be the first piece of instruction that you might give someone like Timothy, or just to a pastor in general? Perhaps many people would say something like this: Timothy, you must love the people you shepherd. You must realize that they are not your sheep, that they belong to God, and as sheep belonging to God, you must love them with a wholehearted love. And that would be a true an important thing to stress to a young pastor, wouldn't it? In fact, I remember when I came here first as a church planter, the charge that was given to me emphasized her love for the sheep. And it was a proper, a good, a biblical charge. But that's not where Paul starts with Timothy, as important as that is. Perhaps some would say, well, young Timothy, you need to be a man of prayer. Pray for the people to whom you minister. Pray for them continually. They will face struggles. They will face challenges. They will need the presence of God. So, Timothy, pour your heart out in prayer for those people. And that, too, would be good, wise, and biblical counsel. Something Paul could have said here. But Paul doesn't begin there either. Paul starts where perhaps no one would have expected him to start. The first thing out of Paul's mouth, or 10, after the salutation and the greeting, is, Timothy, you need to do battle with the false teachers. You need to stop the false teaching. Timothy, this is important. Teach the truth. Watch out. Put that false teaching that's going on there in Ephesus in check. Battle for the truth. Command those who are teaching falsely to stop. You see, false teaching isn't something loving. Sometimes people think, you know what's really bad? You know what's really sinful? Things like adultery, pornography, and all these other things. And that's true, it is. But we ought to realize as well that false teaching is horrendous sin. Any teaching that is contrary to the Word of God, any teaching that goes contrary to the truth, it leads people astray. As we'll see, it causes divisions. Today we'll look at this battling of false teachers and three things in that regard. First of all, the prohibition itself. Secondly, the prohibition's rationale. And finally, the prohibition's purpose. Let's then begin with the prohibition itself. Paul gives immediate expression to what he considers the most pressing necessity that Timothy stay on in Ephesus in order to continue to battle for the truth. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Timothy, I want you to stay in Ephesus for the express purpose of straightening out what's wrong, for the purpose of stopping false teachers, telling them not to teach that which is contrary to true and sound doctrine. Timothy, here is the first key to your ministry in Ephesus. Oppose false teaching. Forbid it. Don't let it go on. This shows you how important the truth is and how important true teaching is to Paul. Because the first thing Timothy is to do is to forbid any and all teaching that is different, that is other, that is contrary to what the apostles taught, what the Old Testament taught. There were some in Ephesus teaching something different, and Timothy was to battle it, point it out, command them to stop. Now, who were these certain individuals? Well, apparently these men were in the church. Perhaps even they had some leadership position in the church, whether official or unofficial. The fact that they are charged to be charged to teach no other doctrine assumes that they were indeed teaching other doctrine in the church. And they were gaining listeners. People were hearing them. Now, this was probably at this point not a large group, only some, but when you leave bad teaching, other teaching in check, or without being checked, unchecked, it's going to grow, and it's going to become a bigger problem. In verses 19 and 20, Paul is still speaking about some individuals, And there he names some individuals teaching falsely. He names two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he's already disciplined, or handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. But there are other men who are unnamed here. Now, why are they unnamed? Why not tell Timothy, hey, stop this man, and this man? I think there are a couple of reasons for that. One, Timothy was to remain unseen. And even if Paul did have some particular man or men in mind, Timothy's job, regardless of whether Paul named them or not, was to listen and find out what that false teaching was and whoever is teaching it to stop it. It also gives it a better emphasis for us today, because it's not stop these men right here, these two or three men or four men or whatever it might be. It's a command for us today to realize we need to do something about teaching that is not in accord with the Word of God. There are men today that need to be charged as well to teach no other doctrine. So Timothy is to stay on in Ephesus for the purpose of battling false teaching. And sometimes when there are battles to be fought, pastors can be tempted to move on. Nobody likes fights. Well, I guess some people are. But most people don't. Wherever pastor moves on, there's going to be some battle to be fought. Why do I say that? Because we're all sinners. And every church is comprised of a bunch of sinners. And where you have a bunch of sinners, there's always going to be what? Some struggles, some problems. We live in a fallen world. The Christian life is not easy. It's called a battle. And we're to be battling against other teaching. Anything that is contrary to what the apostles taught, anything contrary to what Jesus taught, anything contrary or other than the Word of God. Now you've been hearing me call this other doctrine, or the Scripture calling this other doctrine. The Greek word here is heterodidaskalein. Hetero means other, didaskalein means teaching. And so the problem was some individuals were teaching other things. In other words, things that weren't true, things that weren't in accord with the Word of God, things that they came up with, things that they spun together themselves. Paul warned the Galatians similarly. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different and other gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. There's only one gospel. There are other false gospels. There's only one right theology. All other is other theology. There is only one orthodoxy. Everything else is heterodoxy. Not true. We have to answer new questions that arise in every age, apply the Word of God to different situations. But John Calvin said it well. We therefore teach that faithful ministers are now not permitted to coin any new doctrine, but they are simply to cleave to that doctrine to which God has subjected men without exception. Right? We don't come up with doctrine. Pastors are not to come up with new teaching. And sometimes I think people go to seminary and they want to be smart. You want to come up with something new, something novel. But brothers and sisters, we haven't mastered the old yet, have we? And if we haven't the Word of God, why do we? And if this is indeed the Word of God, right, this goes back ages. We don't need something new. We have what's better. We have God's Word. So we don't need something other. We don't need something novel. We don't need something new. Again, we may need to apply in a new situation that we're facing, but it's the same old gospel message. There are some who think if I don't teach something new, well, I guess I'm not teaching something. something great. William Hendrickson is exactly right when he says, quite generally, what they consider new is old heresy in a new dress. The Word of God must always be our guide. There might be truths that are new to us, but no new truths, because the Word of God is what's before us. We ought to beware of any theology that claims to be new, because the Word of God is our only rule for faith and life. Now, what were these men in Ephesus teaching? Well, according to Paul, it was fables and endless genealogies. Paul warned Titus as well, and the church that he was serving, about the very same thing. Titus chapter 1, verse 14 says, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. There are Jewish fables. There are myths that people follow. What kind of myths? Well, what often happens, right? Somebody will take one point in the scripture and spin a whole tale on it. Or sometimes, because the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about Jesus' childhood, people like to come up with stories about, well, this is what happened when Jesus was young, and these are the miracles that Jesus did when he was young. Don't follow fables. Follow the Word of God. Don't follow myths. Follow the Word of God. Endless genealogies. Sometimes they would take what they would consider a skilled teacher, would take a name from a genealogy and spin a tale on that, that would go on and on and on, demonstrating that that teacher had a great speaking skill. He was teaching other doctrine. There were speculators looking for a supposed deeper meaning, a hidden meaning, or something new, different. They desired to be the first to discover this or that. They treated the law, right? They desired to be teachers of the law, but they treated the law as a happy hunting ground for their speculations, looking for some new, deeper meaning, some kind of hidden meaning, some kind of new, hidden something or other. That's why we come up with, or why we hear things today that people have come up with. How many of you have heard about what's been called the Bible Code? The Bible Code seeks to rearrange the letters of Genesis to decipher some secret code, secret message in the book of Genesis. Fables, myths. There's no secret message there. There's a message in Genesis. Of course there is. No secret message. Don't count every third letter, every seventh letter, every whatever letter, come up with something else. No. There's nothing hidden in that sense. The whole approach is misguided. The Bible, in its plain meaning, shows us what God intends for us. The Bible teaches us what we're to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. There's also modern-day cults. Each cult has some other writing that they follow instead of or in addition to the Bible. These are writings that are mere myths, stories made up by men or women. The Mormon cult, for example, has the Book of Mormon, but not only that, they also have the Doctrine of the Covenant and Pearl of Great Price. And to them, these other writings are infallible and inspired. But the Bible, they kind of even have at a lower level. It's only inspired or as far as it's been transmitted correctly. The Seventh-day Adventist cult exalts the writings, the myths of Ellen G. White. The Jehovah Witness cult has their Watchtower publications and the writings of Charles Taze Russell. Besides, each of these are new, other, different doctrines. The Jehovah Witnesses had their beginning in the late 19th century. The Seventh-day Adventists had their beginning in the mid-19th century. Mormons were founded by Joseph Smith around 1830. All new. New, different, other teaching. It's not the Bible and the Bible alone. They're all, in essence, modern-day folks. I can also mention a good deal of the Roman Catholic doctrine here as well as mystical or mythical. coming not from the Bible, but the traditions of men, purgatory. The veneration of the saints, the adoration of Mary, come from tradition. You don't find that in the scriptures. There's speculations that go beyond what the teaching of the Bible is. It's different theology, different teaching, other teaching. We could also add here some myths concerning the end times. Now, don't get me wrong. A study of the end times is a good thing. It's good to study all of Scripture. It's good to study, therefore, eschatology, a study of the last things. The Bible does have a lot to say about the end times. There are all kinds of myths and speculations about the end times, speculations about that number 666, speculations about the Antichrist and what's going on in this nation or that nation. You're going to find that the Bible speaks about an Antichrist and many Antichrists, and even mentions that number. But there have been myths and speculations galore about these things. Book series have been written about the end times that they would say are based on the Bible, but they are speculations and myths. All kinds of myths that abound today. They may claim to have some sort of beginning in the Bible, but they're myths. Not from the Bible, it's not God's word, it's other. And Timothy is to charge some to teach no other doctrine, and to charge the church not to listen to myths and endless genealogies. This is the first thing that Paul charges Timothy to do. This is of utmost importance. Falsehood, teaching falsehood, is sin. It's important for pastors, for elders, to be able to point out that's not the truth. That's something other. Beware of that. Now, we do live in a day and age that doesn't like to hear other teaching critiqued. Sometimes if you critique other teaching, what does somebody think? Oh, you're being mean. They're allowed to believe what they want to believe. In one sense, that's true. You can't make somebody believe. But if they're believing something contrary to the Word of God, you're in trouble. So, pastor ought to teach what is the truth, but also teach what is not the truth, and be able to say, this is what the truth is, this is the teaching, that's other. A pastor once gave a description about another pastor or a teacher like this. He said, let me tell you something about that teacher. He'll draw a horse and say to his students, this is a horse. But he won't draw a cow next to the horse and say to his students, this is a cow, not a horse. What was his point? The pastor was trying to say, a pastor has to not just say what the truth is, but a pastor often has to do what? According to what Paul is teaching Timothy here. He has to say, this is the horse, this is the truth. And this is not it. This is a cow. This is something else. That's part of teaching the scriptures. It's part of what Timothy needs to do. It's crucial. It's important. Again, sometimes people think, that's mean to point out that somebody's wrong. Brothers and sisters, it's mean to teach something other than the Word of God as that which is true in the Word of God. Well, what's the rationale for this prohibition to charge them not to teach other doctrine or to listen to myths? Well, verses 3 and 4. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Part of the rationale has already been alluded to. The teaching of these men is not the teaching of the apostles, not the teaching of the Word of God, not the teaching of Jesus. It's speculation. It's myth. There might be some basis in the truth that a point has been a jumping board for something else, but it's speculation. And so don't teach it. Deny it. Stop it, because it's not the truth. There's some of the rationale. Paul also tells us that these myths and genealogies promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. It promotes just speculation.
rather than stewardship, rather than love.
In fact, there's an alternate reading. It might be better. The other reading is this. These cause not merely speculations or useless speculations, but disputes. New King James says, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Other teaching, myths, speculations, they cause disputes. They cause arguments. They cause divisions. They cause fights rather than godly edification. They don't lead to edification. They don't lead to stewardship. They don't lead to growth. They don't lead to love. They don't make you a better Christian or help you walk the Christian walk. No, they're good for an argument. It's not edifying. It's not building up. The truth builds up, you see. Some will tell you, well, doctrine itself leads to disputes. No, it doesn't. Doctrine itself, true doctrine that is, leads to love, as we'll talk about in a minute. It's false doctrine. It's speculations. It's myths that lead to disputes. Because if somebody can say, well, this is what I'm convinced is true with no basis in the Word of God, and another person says, well, this is what I believe is true with no basis in the Word of God, what's it going to lead to? No, it's this. No, it's that. No, it's this. This is one of the things I've said is dangerous about the charismatic view, where God just speaks to the heart. Because if somebody says, well, God spoke to my heart, I didn't read it in the Bible. And somebody else says, well, God spoke this to my heart, and I didn't read it in the Bible. Those things are contrary. Well, what's that going to lead to? It's going to lead to a conflict. What is the Word of God? The Bible is the Word of God. Now, does God set that Bible upon our heart as we study it? Does God work within us? Does God work with our emotions? Does God work in our hearts? Of course. Don't deny that. But what is the positive purpose or goal of this prohibition? It is love. The ministry of truth aims for this goal in you, love. The ministry of truth in a local church is not to aim you or to arm you with biblical facts, or not simply to arm you with biblical facts, or to teach you how to dot your theological I's and cross your theological T's. Now, hopefully it'll do that, but not merely that. The ministry of truth, after more than that, the goal is love in you. The truth is to promote a love in you. Not just fill your head with theological knowledge, but fill your head with knowledge that love flows out of the heart. The goal is love. Thus, ultimately, ministry, true ministry, the true teaching of the Word, aims at bringing glory to God. See, verse 5, the aim of our charge, the aim of this, Titus, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience with a sincere faith. The commandment was to charge some not to teach another doctrine, and at all, and not listen to other myths and genealogies. Purpose, loving you. To promote loving you. To set you on a course that is loving. That's not the goal of those who are teaching otherwise. As I even said a moment ago, why do some people like to find something new and novel? Because they're caught up with their own, with themselves. They're prideful. What's the goal of teaching? That will lead to love. False doctrines, false teachings lead to controversy and strife, not love. Verse 6 tells us as well, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain, worthless, empty discussions. Some have strayed from the truth and have turned to just mere idle talk. It doesn't produce love. It doesn't produce godly edification. It's just speculative. It leads to fight. Therefore, these teachers aren't to teach. Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And they talk about love, but they don't know love. False doctrine, heterodoxy, other teaching is ultimately cruel. Doesn't promote love. But the ministry of truth aims and does produce love. Love from a pure heart,
a good conscience, a sincere faith. That's the goal of instruction, not merely filling the heart with or head with knowledge, but to see love produced and love flow. Philip Ryken says this, only true doctrine teaches people how to love God and others. True doctrine fosters the love that comes from a pure heart, 1 Timothy 1:5. The heart is the center of the inner spiritual life. A pure or cleansed heart is a loving heart because it has no self-interest. It's untainted by mixed motives. Its only aspirations is to put others first. True love comes from a good conscience, 1:5. The conscience is the center of the moral life. A guilty conscience leads to the hatred of one's neighbor. It creates distance or even animosity in a relationship. But a conscience made good by God's grace has nothing to hide. It brings people close to one another in an intimate relationship. Then true love comes from a sincere faith, literally an unhypocritical faith. A hypocrite cannot love anyone as much as he loves himself. He is mainly concerned with what others think of him, where he is selfless. See, true love, love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, is the best advertisement for the truth or true doctrine. Some ways we might say it's a test for true doctrine. Liberal theology doesn't love, or in an ultimate sense. Or liberal theology might say wants love without doctrine, but then it has no definition of what love is. It's willing to tolerate all kinds of error, which isn't loving at all, as it leads people away from God. Right? What do they say? It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as we all get along. However, sometimes churches that are supposed to be reformed, biblical, are willing to go without love as long as we maintain our doctrine. You know what? First, liberal theology, that's not love. And the second, those who have a reformed theology without love, well, that's not a true application of true doctrine. True doctrine. Biblical doctrine leads to love. And if it's not leading to love, something is wrong. It's not being applied. Wherever doctrine is purest, love must shine and ought to shine the brightest. And the reason I say that is that true doctrine that informs us, it is what informs us how to love God and how to love neighbor. And so without true doctrine, you don't know how to love. But true doctrine, it teaches us how to love. And so those who are only filling their head with true doctrine and aren't loving aren't really believing in true doctrine. Again, as I said, sometimes others think that they have no definition of what love is. Love disciplines, right? How many parents are told today, if you spank your children, that's unkind and unloving? Those disciplines loving, right? You discipline your children. You're doing it right. You're seeking to direct them and guide them in the way of truth. That's love. It's not love to not discipline a child that's going astray. That's a hatred. In fact, that's what the Bible teaches, right? That's what Proverbs teaches. Sometimes we misquote Proverbs. Spare the rod, spoil the son. That's a misquote. What's it say? Spare the rod, and you hate the son. What it says. Doctrine teaches us to love. And so you practice the doctrine of love as much as you love doctrine. We know to love doctrine because it teaches us how to love. But not just doctrine for doctrine's sake. Not just doctrine for knowledge's sake. For the sake of love. The better we understand God, right? But what is theology, by the way? Oh, theology divides. What is theology? That simple word means theo, right? God. Ology, study. It's a study of God. Theology is bad. You know what theology is? No, it's a study of God. It's not bad. We ought to study God. The more we study God, who is love, the more we ought to love. And that love ought to flow in our lives.
And so indeed, may we, in a loving way, seek to stop false teaching. Know true teaching, not just in the head. May it inform our minds and thus flow to our hearts and guide all that we do, that God might be honored and glorified. So you might want to say that the OPC wants to spoil you rotten with the Word of God. All right, yeah, I use that word, right? The Word's not going to spoil you rotten. But we do want to unashamedly and unboldly, unashamedly and boldly proclaim to you the truth, that it might fill your minds and your heart, that love may ooze in all that you do. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your goodness and grace. You, Father, are a God of love, and you have loved us with an eternal love. And you've sent your Son into the world. Lord, may we be bold out of love what you have called to. Lord, may we love theology, not just to have knowledge. May that truth inform our minds, affect our hearts, and may we live for you in all things, we pray.